Christ as the cornerstone. Join us together by their teaching and their words so that we may be a holy temple where your Spirit dwells. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our reading today comes from the Gospel of John, from the second chapter, verses 13 through 25. Listen for the word of God. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. Before we get into the story, and for that matter, as we dig into the Gospel of John over the next several months, I need to take a somewhat important aside to set some context. For too many years, and still today, many read the Gospel of John and hear in its words the words spoken by Jesus when he refers to the Jews as an invective against the Jews. It's been used and interpreted in an anti-Semitic way. Harm and violence has been done in misrepresenting these scriptures. So it's important to take a moment and make sure as best as possible that we're not adding to that violence and harm. So there are a couple things that we need to keep in mind whenever we read the Gospel of John. First, it's helpful to remember that what we read was written several decades after the events depicted, and that the Christian church, or Christians for that matter, did not yet exist. Everyone in the story, Jesus included, is Jewish. His disciples and those that followed him were Jewish, who believed Jesus was the hoped-for Messiah. When we read this story, it's helpful to remember that this is an intra-Jewish conversation. It's a conversation within the family. In addition, whenever Jesus mentions the Jews, there are a number of possible ways to understand to whom he's referring. It can mean Jews as a people, or it can be a geographical indicator, as in the people who live or come from Judea. Or more often, and probably in this case, Jews are religious authorities. The Gospel of John was written at a time when the followers of Jesus had been excommunicated from their communities of faith by religious authorities. Their skepticism and criticism of the religious leaders, and the Gospel's written with that lens. The temple, the center of religious activity, was destroyed before the Gospel is written. It's helpful to hear the condemnation of the Jewish leaders as coming from the Gospel writer speaking into his own time and circumstances, rather from the mouth of Jesus. With the temple gone, the gospel serves as an assurance for followers of Jesus that God is indeed still amongst them and in their midst, even without a temple. As Christians, it's easy for us to hear these stories and understand Jesus as replacing the temple. But for Jews, the loss of the temple was and still is bitterly mourned. Modern Jews see the law of the temple as the means to be in relationship with God. After the temple was destroyed, the connection to God shifts to the Torah, the word that binds them to God, the way they abide with God. Jews are part of the covenant and children of God. We who follow Jesus have been grafted into the promise and are not any better or have no special privilege than Jews. Okay, so now to the story. I love this story because whenever I hear this story, I think about what would Jesus do? Sometimes it means he flips tables and makes a whip and drives people out of the sanctuary. I have a narrative discussion group on Facebook, a community of pastors that discuss the passages for the given week. And this passage was one of the most discussed things that I've seen since I've been a part of that group for a little over 2 years. And most of it had to do around, why is Jesus so angry? And they were really worried that Jesus was angry. They wanted the meek and mild Jesus. They wanted the nice Jesus. And so they wondered about the anger. Now, anytime we read a story in Scripture, most often we are not given any internal motivations. We don't know the psychology behind or the motivation behind what's going on in the story. We're only provided with the actions. And so we impart anger onto this story because, well, Jesus is flipping tables and uses a whip. And so maybe that's where we get the anger. Now, I've spoken about anger to you before because I believe that anger, in its proper context, can be good. We talk about anger in community organizing. Anger is a necessary characteristic in leadership, in organizing. While there are many characteristics that can be taught to leaders and to organizers, anger is not one of those things. Anger is something that has to be present already. It cannot be taught. But there's a helpful distinction, I think, between hot anger and cold anger. Something's going on. All right. So a distinction between hot anger and cold anger. Hot anger is explosive anger, violent anger. And I think often that's most of what we think about when we hear the word anger. We worry about that violent or hot anger. But cold anger is different. It doesn't come from an explosive or violent place. It comes from a different place, typically from grief or a loss. It's a reflective anger. I'm taken with the signs all around social media yesterday for the Women's March. That march, I would think, for many people, was fueled by their anger. Anger at injustice. Anger at not being heard. Anger about status quo. And so we think about this story, or we read this story and we think about anger and Jesus being angry because he's correcting an injustice. An injustice, perhaps, that we're told or that we assume is about thieves in the marketplace, about the money changers giving a poor deal to folks. Or another possibility is that where the marketplace is set up is the designated place for Gentiles to worship. And so they're not able to worship in the temple because now it is a bazaar, it is a marketplace. So it's not giving access to someone for the only place they might have access to worship. And so we assume that it is anger over injustice. And as many of you know, I will go there in Scripture really fast. I center on justice quite a bit in my interpretation of Scripture. But with John, I'm not so sure it's about injustice. This story is in all four gospel accounts. But in John, it's in a very different place. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is at the end of the gospel as Jesus is entering Jerusalem toward his final week and his passion. But here, it's right up front. And so you wonder, what is John saying? And he doesn't mention the den of thieves or an injustice of economics like the other gospels do. And if you think about it, in Jewish worship, the center of that worship was sacrifice to God. So the people are doing what's expected of them. They're buying their doves or their sheep or their cattle to make a sacrifice as God commands in their scriptures. It's not easy if you're traveling to Jerusalem from out of town to schlep a sheep with you, right? So you've got to have a place in which to buy the thing, to do the thing that you're commanded to do in your worship. So what gives? Well, there's a deliberateness to Jesus' actions in the Gospel of John. One person said, when you read the Gospel of John, this isn't a hot anger. He's very deliberate. He stops and braids together cords to make a whip. He does a craft project. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's deliberate in his action. And there is no condemnation of the temple or of the sacrificial cult or of selling of animals or changing of money or even a condemnation of the religious leaders. Instead, maybe what we're seeing is a reinterpretation of the temple itself, a cleansing of the temple, a clearing way, a corrective action for people to have access to the temple and to the God who promises to uniquely dwell there. The temple has its function as a place of exchanging and maintaining and supporting sacrificial structures. Jesus is not quibbling about malfeasance or mismanagement, but calls for a complete dismantling of the entire system. Underneath the critique lies the intimation that the temple itself maybe isn't necessary. At the center of such theological statements is the fundamental question of God's location, which is confirmed between the dialogue between Jesus and the religious authorities. Where does God reside? Where do you expect to experience God? What's actually required to worship? It makes me wonder if Jesus were to walk into this sanctuary, what tables might need to be overturned? Right? So I thought long and hard, and so this is where I will tell you I am a traditionalist. I thought long and hard about having this table overturned when you walked into the sanctuary. I'm smarter than that. Okay? But it makes me wonder still, what is God doing now that's a new thing? Does the entire system have to change? Is the marketplace changing so much that the old way of doing things doesn't work anymore? So I've been in preparation for the annual meeting and some work that we're going to do later on in the year. I've been doing some demographic work with our congregation, with who makes up the congregation, who attends church. And one of the measures of church, and you'll hear me say this next week a little bit, we always talk about the ABCs of church: attendance, buildings, and cash. So I've been looking at some of those things. So we have 160 members in this congregation. But we have another 60 or so folks that are associated with our congregation who are not members, but who worship with us on some regular basis. So about 230 of us make up this community. We average in worship about 100. About 50% of us are here two or more Sundays a month. That means about 50% of us are here less than two Sundays a month. That's why it takes 230 people to have an average attendance of about 100 people on a given Sunday. Now, this is not a surprise to me that we're actually doing fairly well in terms of that metric when you look at other churches, other mainline churches in particular, that you, when you see their measure, when you see their membership, you can usually divide it in half to get the average worship attendance. So if I take our measure, our membership of 160 and divide it in half, that's only 80. So we're doing better. We're better than average. But attendance across all churches has been in decline for the last 20 or 30 years. And this is not a message to tell you why you need to come to church, but you need to come to church. But it's not why you need to come to church, but it's a realization that the marketplace has changed. People can now look on Facebook and watch a worship service streamed live. Or they can go to a podcast and hear the sermons from the last 12 months. There are people in our sanctuary, probably now, or I know in the past, who have visited us for months before ever stepping through this door. And so are they a part of our community or not? The marketplace has changed. The other thing that's interesting is that if church, and Sunday morning in particular, was the primary means to convey information through a sermon, well, that content, you can Google anything now. And so people don't have to come listen to me or someone else about what to think about a particular piece of scripture. The marketplace has changed. I've sent three articles to the session this week that we're going to discuss on Tuesday. One is called Seven Disruptive Church Trends That Will Rule 2018. The other is Six Disruptive Trends That Will Rule 2017. And the one before that was Five Disruptive Trends That Will Rule 2016. It's someone, it's a leader in churches and in theological thought who thinks about the broader context and marketplace of what's going on. And here are just a couple that I'll lift up. Church is no longer about Sunday and about a building. People have options. Lots and lots of options. There's digital church, and so what might that look like? Now, having said all of that, there is still a desire for community and connection. That's why many of us come every Sunday or 2.3 Sundays out of the month, that we still desire a connection with one another. And that then people ask then, not what's in it for me, but will I meet God here? Can I experience God? I don't know the answers to any of those questions, but I know that the marketplace has changed. And when the marketplace changes, what would Jesus do? He turns some tables. Things might get a little messy. Did you note the religious authorities, what they said in the scripture? Let me go back to it. What sign can you show us for doing this? You know what that means? We've never done it that way before. On what authority do you have to turn over our ways, to turn over our traditions, to turn over what we do and what we like? My friends, I think it's because he knew there were people that didn't have access to the temple and sanctuary because of the way things were done, because the marketplace had changed. What tables do we need to overturn? Amen.